Good morning, Rio. My name is Sam Kasten-Smith. I'm pastor of education here at Rio, and we are continuing our series called Faith in Action, a study in the book of James. And if you've been with us through the series, you know James doesn't mince words. One of the most convicting books in all of Scripture. He doesn't sugarcoat things. He breaks out the sledgehammer of truth, and he is determined to get beyond the calluses of our hearts. And he gets into our business. So he confronts our grumbling. He confronts our egos, our hypocrisy, our tongues, our lack of works and fruit. And today he is going to challenge our plans, our need for control, our greed, our dependency on wealth. Buckle up. And the reality is, repeatedly, one of the things that Scripture promises again and again throughout the Scriptures is this, that God humbles the proud and he exalts the humble. And so when James comes with that sledgehammer to drive you down into humility, know that he loves you. He wants to humble you so you can be exalted one day. Because that's the sense of this, because all of us go through life thinking that we're in control, thinking that we're in the driver's seat, thinking that we are the God of our own universe, and we fall right into that. And so James 4:13 jumps right out there, and it confronts us in our sense that we are in control. He says, come now, you who say, oh, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. I almost brought a bottle up here. Shh. My trademark. Whew. You're a mist. Do you believe that? And he's saying, like, you're going to go through your life being like, oh, yeah, I'm going to plan, and I'm going to do this tomorrow, and I've got this stretch of time, and these are going to be my plans, and this is what's going to happen. I've got it all figured out. This is exactly how it's going to go. And James is coming, jumping up and down and saying, stop with that attitude. Number one, it's not bad to plan. He's not saying don't make a plan. What he's saying is, as you plan, don't forget what you are. You're a mist. And don't forget, maybe more importantly, whose you are. As you're making plans, notice all the language there. We're going to go into such and such a town today or tomorrow, spend a year there, we'll make a profit. And it's like, in what part of your plans does the Lord work his way in to say, this is why, this is how, I'm engaged, I'm your motive, I'm your reason, I'm your mission. Notice, it's we set our calling, we set our goals, we set our timetable, we accomplish our mission, we'll make a profit. Where is God in your plans? What are you doing this for? You ever pulled back on your life and go, why do I do this? Why do I stress about all these goals that I'm setting for myself? Why do I have all these categories that I'm slaving away to fulfill? What's the reason behind it? Because if it's just this world, where's God in your plans? And so God pulls out the lens of eternity and says, oh, you got big plans, do you? You're a mist. Here today, gone tomorrow. You can't guarantee anything that's coming. And so James isn't against planning. He's against presumption. God owes me this. If I put my coin into the slot, this is the way my life's going to go. Who are you? And he's against living out a life that has no purpose. You're just a mist that's here today, gone tomorrow. No eternal implications at all to your life because you've lived for all the stuff that's going to perish here. You know, as I was always prepping, you ready? Like, are we still good? As I was prepping this, it's like the whole you don't know what tomorrow will bring. This week was like perfect because it gave me a sermon illustration. But last Friday, I went in for like a CT angiogram where they put dye and contrast through your arteries and everything to see, you know, how you're doing. Because my family history is bad. No particular reason, just preventative. And so I get the report emailed to me from the Broward Heart Project. And they, in the report, it's like, your right coronary artery is blocked. and it's extremely small. And I'm like, pretty sure that's not good. But just to make sure, let me put it into ChatGPT, and ChatGPT comes back to me and says, this is really, really bad. And now I'm like, oh my gosh. So I do the next best smartest thing. I go to ChatGPT and I say, okay, according to this report, how long can I expect to live? And ChatGPT comes back and says, with your condition, 70% of people live a year. 50% of people live 5 years. What? No, I've got Nathan. He won't be out of high school yet. I got plans. I got things I want to do. Like, what do you mean my life is going to be, could be gone? And so immediately, like, I'm like, okay, where's my doctor? Oh, sweet, he's on vacation. So let's just find a random cardiologist. That'll be great. And so as I'm waiting, the day of my cardiologist is tomorrow, and all of a sudden I'm like, that was a chest pain. That was a chest pain. Everything's starting to go wrong. I'm sorry, am I dizzy? I'm pretty sure I'm dizzy right now. And so Laura's like, we're not waiting for your cardiology appointment. If you die, I'm going to feel really bad. We're going to the hospital. So we go to the hospital. They do all the EKGs and enzyme tests and everything else. They're like, you're not having a heart attack, but this report you got, it's really bad. So we want you to undergo a cardiac catheterization. And they admit me into the hospital, and they do a more advanced test. And this doctor, really brilliant, I think, I hope, guy, is doing this. And at the end of it, he says, your right coronary artery is so bad that even if I wanted to put a stent into it, it was too small. I don't have stents that small. For all intents and purposes, it's worthless. And this fuels the heart on the backside. And I'm like, okay, and? So what do we do? And he's like, the good news is you're part of 10% of the population whose main artery goes around the backside of your heart and feeds that area. And so take care of that big artery, because your right artery's done, pretty much. Whew. Now I'm like, all right, ChatGPT. But the reality is, ChatGPT doesn't know. That cardiologist doesn't know. I could get hit by a bus on the way. I could have a heart attack up here and be like the ultimate sermon illustration and die on the stage in front of you. Like, what's the point that God is driving home is I've got all these plans. Important ones. Precious ones. Man, I want to live a long time. I want to do a lot of stuff for the kingdom. I want to see my kids graduate. I want to see them get married. I want to have grandkids. God. And the reality is, how many lives in here, like looking around at faces, looking at people up on the stage in the worship team, how many lives in here have been unexpectedly upended? You had your life, your plan, everything was ready to go. Man, I know how this is going to go. And then boom, heart issues. Boom, a cancer diagnosis. Broken relationships, kids problems, financial crisis, jobs lost, divorces that you didn't see coming, disasters come, deaths, widowhood. Widowerhood, this isn't the way I had it planned. By the way, I think I'm going to be fine. Laura wanted me to for sure say that. But like a few years ago, she put pictures on our bathroom. And so I'm sitting on my toilet, on the wall opposite of our toilet, are these pictures. She was on a walk one day. She takes a 15-minute walk. I probably should have been with her in hindsight, but... Anyway, moving right along, she walks by and she looks out at the park where she walks, and she sees that mist, and she stops and takes a picture because it's kind of a cool looking picture. On her way back, 10, 15 minutes later, she takes the next picture. You are a mist that appears for a little time and vanishes. You know, originally, I have to share this. Originally, I was looking, I Googled misty before and after because I couldn't find those images. And let me tell you, there are a lot of women named Missy who used to be fat. Like, good for them. Well done. So, so anyway, you are that mist. Do you remember your great-grandfather? Do you remember your great-grandfather? Can you tell me anything about your great-grandmother? Your great-great-grandmother? And now stop and think, like, how much do you spend your life wound up about your plans and everything that you've got to accomplish and da-da-da-da-da, and you spend going, oh my gosh, if I don't do this and da-da-da-da, you're a mist. You know, Spurgeon says this line, I love it. He says, there are two great certainties about things that shall come to pass. One is that God knows them, and the other is that we do not. We can't control it. But we go through this life thinking, if I do my part, if I do the right thing, then I'm entitled to the good outcome, right? Like, and here's a study. There's so many of these talking about entitlement, but this is one of them. Highly entitled people, like, I deserve this. Why am I not getting this? I'm angry that my life didn't turn out the way that I wanted it to. Highly entitled people engage in more selfish and fewer helpful behaviors. They report lower job satisfaction, increased conflict with supervisors. Highly entitled people also particularly vulnerable to psychological distress and volatile emotional reactions when their expectations are not met. Why? Because you're putting a lot of pressure on mist. We embrace the world's definitions of success, jobs, salaries, bank accounts, houses, luxuries, grades, degrees, awards, subscribers. All these are good things. And we crumble when we think we've done our part and all of a sudden it doesn't seem like we're getting what God owes us. And James is coming to you, and it's like the Bible, God himself is saying, you're not entitled to your next breath. You're a mist. Know what you are. Entitlement, it's corrosive to souls. But if you're just a mist, like, the important thing is James isn't just calling you to fatalism. He's not calling you to be like, well, my life doesn't matter. I'm just a mist. Thanks, Pastor Sam. My life means nothing. No, quite the contrary. But the world has two ways of doing this that are both wrong. One is this anxiety generation that you see coming up where they graduate and they expect to be a CEO and make $3 million out first year out. And then all of a sudden the world doesn't meet their expectations. And what happens? They spiral into oblivion because they feel like their life is a failure. And the other way is what a lot of people in the church do, where they're like, I just need to stiffen up, toughen up, stiff upper lip. Like, if the world doesn't meet my expectations, then I'm just going to bear it. Be quiet, toughen up. It doesn't bother me. And the Stoics, which is like the popular trend right now, they totally get what they are. They know they're a mist. They know this world's unfair. They know that suffering is coming and they can't control it. So what do? I'm going to steel myself. I'm not going to let this world impact me. I'm a mist and I don't care. They have no answer to the why. They have no idea whose they are. So their solution is empty and hopeless. So I want to pause here because one of these guys, the most famous Stoics, a guy named Marcus Aurelius. He lived about a couple centuries after Jesus. He lived through the Antonine Plague, where there was a plague that killed 5 to 10 million people in the Roman Empire. 10% of the people. 2,000 people a day dying. He had no control over everything that's going on. He had no illusion of control. It drove him into Stoicism, where he says things like this. You have power over your mind, not outside events. Realize this, and you will find strength. And you're like, that makes sense. People are not disturbed by things, but by the views they take of them. So what does the Stoic do? Train your mind not to be moved. I'm gonna bear up. I'm not gonna be emotional. But what does the gospel call you to? The gospel says you're totally out of control. Check. You are a mist. Check. And yet, as a mist, God is calling you to play this infinitely important role in his story, where you now get to go and not steel yourself up to suffering, but to enter into the sufferings of others and to be like, I know what you're going through. Come, let me show you the only one who can make sense of that suffering. Come, let me show you the one who can transform you from a mist into an everlasting creature of glory, of weight and measure that we can't even begin to fathom. Let me show you what to do with your despair and your disappointment and your finiteness. Don't steel yourself to suffering. Be moved by it. Enter into the sufferings of others, but leave the anxieties with the Lord who controls all things in prayer. He has control. You don't. The Stoic comes along and says, confine yourself to the present. Forget everything. You can't control your past. You're walking around with all this guilt and shame. Forget it. Shut it down. Confine yourself to the present. You're worried about tomorrow and who's going to pay the bills and where your next meal is going to come from. You can't control tomorrow. Shut it down. Confine yourself to the present. And then the question comes, how do you do that? How do you let go of guilt and shame? How do you fix all the broken carnage of your life that's in the past? How do you just go, la, 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 I'm not worried about the freight train that seems like it's about to blow me over? The only way you can do that, Stoic, it won't work. You need Jesus, who comes to you and says, you know, don't forget your past. Give it to me. You're ashamed of it? Let me pay for it. Let me take it. Let me redeem you from it. Let me free you from it. You're worried about your tomorrows? Don't you see how I take care of the lilies? The birds don't worry about their meals. And how much more do I love you? Give me your tomorrows. Then you can live in the present. Give me your past. Give me your future. Give me your today. And be free. It really is remarkable when you say, you know what, like I'm out of control. It's pretty freeing when you do it correctly and you give that control to the Lord where it belongs and you recognize that he's good. One of my favorite quotes on this comes from John Quincy Adams. It's a guy, he says this. He says, duty is ours. Results belong to God. Live by that. You've got a duty. You got a duty as a father, as a mother, as a husband, as a wife, as an employer, employee, whatever. You've got a duty. Go do it. It's not God being like, okay, God, you handle it all then. You've got a duty. He's called you to that duty. But guess what? Once you do your duty, guess what you're supposed to do? Because the worst part of the duty is then sitting around going, well, why isn't it working? Why isn't it working? I need to fix this. Why? What are the expectations? What's going to happen with this? That's not yours. That's not your job. You do your duty to the best that you can to glorify God. Do it excellently. And then when you're done, you know what you should do? Lord, I have no control over what happens with this. This is yours. Results belong to you. You know why he said that? He was opposing slavery. After he got out of the presidency, he went back into the Congress to fight for the abolition of slavery. People came up to him all the time, like, stop talking about slavery. He got censured. He refused to give up. And when they said, why do you keep doing it? That's what he said. Duty is ours. Results belong to God. And I love this little side note. At the funeral, when he died in the Capitol building, when they set up his funeral, he had chosen the young junior congressman from Illinois to be one of his pallbearers, and it was Abraham Lincoln, his first year in Congress. And it's like, you see what God, like God in his sovereignty's got this. He may not have gotten to see it, but the results belong to God, and God did something beautiful. You're a mist. You can't. Remember what you are, but more importantly, remember whose you are. You're a son or daughter of the Most High King. You're somebody that God looks at and says, you are so precious to me that I will go to a cross. I will die. I will suffer. I will lay it all down to redeem you to myself, to give you an everlasting and an ultimately significant fate. Even though you're a mist on your own, watch what happens when you give yourself to me. You're so much greater than a mist that's here today, gone tomorrow. With me, you get eternity. James keeps going with another lighthearted comment. He says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Notice he doesn't call it foolish. He says it's evil. You live as though your life belongs to you. That's evil. You live and presume that you control your future. That's not foolish. It's evil. You feel entitled to certain outcomes. That's evil, and it produces evil in you. Stop. It is utter arrogance. And in this passage, James actually is mocking it. The Greek word there for arrogance, it's really interesting. It's alazania. And the root of that word is alazon, and it's a figure in Greek drama. It's actor. It's an actor position. And so what this position means is it's like the overconfident buffoon that everybody laughs at. So, like, take your pick, right? It's the one who's like, everybody respects me, and I'm amazing, and look how awesome I am, and how smart I am, and I've got it all together. And then you laugh at them through the whole show or whole movie because they're morons. James is saying, if you think you're in control of your life, you're one of them. Heaven is looking at you going, can you believe this guy? You believe this girl? Like, she thinks that she's in charge of her life. She thinks that she's got it together. She thinks that she's the one who's on the throne. Like, you're them and worse. You're a mist. The overconfident buffoon. And the other way that that word is used, by the way, is as a con man. The person who comes and knows that this product is a joke and it's a failure and says it'll absolutely cure you and lies, knowing it's a lie. We do a lot of that too, don't we? My life is great. I'm in control. I have the perfect dot, 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 dot. You're a con man. Fess up. You're a mist. You're a mess of a mist. And thankfully, we serve a God, the only hero in our story, who redeems messy mists. And he's worthy of everything. And we go through this life as if this life is all there is. And James is like, take your eyes off this petty, mist, little, tiny life and put him on the bigger scheme of things. Recognize whose you are. Recognize that your story's not one that lasts 70 or 80 years. Your story goes on for eternity. Live in light of that. I remember when I was first coming to faith, I think it was a Max Lucado book, but he gave an illustration. He's like, if you got on a subway in New York and you were sitting in the subway car and the guy next to you lays out like the welcome mat and he's like making it nice, and on the windowsill he starts putting all the knickknacks and he's hanging drapes and he's putting flowers hanging from the ceiling, and you'd be like, I'm moving seats. This guy's a little crazy. Why is that crazy? Because you're on a subway car to your destination. To live as if this is your home, ultimately, is a fool's errand. If you're doing anything on that subway car, it's, I better get everything ready for when I get to my destination. What are you doing with your subway car ride? Are you living for the destination, or are you living saying, oh, I got to store up this, and I got to store up this, and if I do this, then I'll get the best retirement, and I'll da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, as if this 70 or 80 years is all there is. You're a fool. And that's what James is saying. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it's sin. It's evil. It's sin. God calls you to humble yourself, to live by faith, to know that there is something better to live for. And by the way, all the stuff you live for in this world, the money and the career and the jobs, and you know you lose it all. This isn't a surprise. All of it gets ripped away. What are the only things that last forever? That's what you should be living for. What are they? It's your relationship with your Maker and your relationship with other immortal creatures who will go on to live somewhere forever. The bank account, gone. The house, gone. The car, gone. All the stuff you live for and slave over, gone. Meaningless. Rendered worthless. How you love God goes on forever. How you love the person next to you goes on forever. Live wisely. And if you don't do the right thing, what is the right thing? It's to live by faith. It's to live in the light of eternity. It's to live for that kingdom, not just this one. To live by faith. Paul in Romans says this. You want to know what this means? Like, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Anything you do in this life that doesn't live in the knowledge and truth of the ultimate truth, it's all sin. If it's divorced from God, if it's divorced from gospel, if it's divorced from kingdom, it's sin. Even if it's good stuff, sin. What's the right thing? It's recognizing what you are. It's humbling yourself to say, good grief, I'm a mist and a messy one. I need help. And it's recognizing whose you are. It's surrendering to God's design for your life and his mission for your life. It is accepting God's outcomes and his destinations, even when you don't like them, and recognizing he is the one who has claim on your life. Gulp. It's humbling yourself today so that he will exalt you forever. You accept that you're a temporary mist to become eternal in glory. Sounds like a good deal to me, doesn't it? Sounds like a freeing deal. I am a mist. I don't have control. That explains a lot. And so then James is going to turn to money. And now things get really awkward, right? In James 5, 1 to 6, the camera turns to those that are living for the riches of this world. They're only interested in piling more and more up at the expense of those that God has called them to care for. They're too arrogant to realize who they are, what they are, whose they are. When God's greatest commandments come, and it's to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself, they do neither. And James is frighteningly strong and harsh, it feels, at this point. But I want you to understand what James has been through. He's the bishop of Jerusalem in the first century. He's bishop from 44 to 62 AD, and it's just helpful to hear what he's going through. And during this time, Judea is hit by one of the history's worst famines ever in the planet. In 46 AD, longest stretch of famine in the history of the Roman Empire. Food shortages hit Egypt in the 50s, and then Egypt's the breadbasket of the world, so now the whole world falls into famine in the 50s. The Nile Delta is not producing. Nero starts suspending taxes on ports. He's giving subsidies to farmers to ship their grain to Rome. So guess, if you're in Judea and Nero's paying you premium to send your grain to Rome, guess where all that grain's going? In the middle of a famine. He starts, you know, giving all kinds of tax breaks, building granaries around Rome. Record numbers of loans enter into default. Prices on grain quadruple. Hyperinflation sets in. All the historians, Suetonius, Josephus, Tacitus, they're all writing about this. And Judea, of all the Roman Empire, is hit hardest. That's Jerusalem. And James is the bishop, and I want you to imagine what he's seen. He's seen the ones that are getting by sending off their funds to other places and watching people in his congregation and the neighbors of his congregation starving to death. And he's watching the rich exploit it and the poor suffer under it. And in Acts 11, this famine's actually mentioned. It says, Agabus stood up and foretold, he's a prophet, that by the Spirit, that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. It continued into Nero. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas and Saul are on all these missionary journeys. They go into a town and they're like, you know, the massive starvation everybody's talking about in Judea and Jerusalem where everybody's dying, we're going to take up a collection. And the Macedonians, who are already poor, are like, here's all of our money. Go help them. Help them. International missions. Big deal, right? And there's two different ways that people respond. You have that response where it's like, they're suffering. Well, I know what I am and I know whose I am and I know that God has given me this. And you know what? Like, I can take care of my family here. But here, I want you to go rescue these starving people. Here, this money it doesn't belong to me anyway. It belongs to God here. I'm giving joyfully to help that mission. And there's those people. And then there's other people who go, whoa, all this uncertainty. There's famine. I don't know when it's coming for me next. Like, so get away. Like, I'm hoarding up. I'm going to build a bigger bank account. I'm going to make everything in my life fail-proof because I control all outcomes. And I'm going to do this and that and every. And you know what? Like, if you're not doing that, recognizing that all of that belongs to God, saying these are mine, get away. I plan for me alone. James is coming for you. James 5:1, come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. I just noticed a bunch of people shifting. Here's what I want to say before I move on. The Bible's not against wealth. The Bible's not against the wealthy. Please, really, seriously, please get rich ethically. Employ people, meet needs, provide goods and services, hire vendors, create and invest cool stuff. All that is helpful to the kingdom of God. You know, you go through the Bible and you find all these different people that are followers of Jesus that are loaded. Lydia, wealthy, Zacchaeus, Barnabas, Joseph of Arimathea, Matthew, Theophilus, Cornelius, Nicodemus, Justus, Tyrannus. They're giving huge places for Paul to speak. Well, guess who owns those? Really wealthy people. But you know the difference? Notice the difference. What they have, this wealth that God has blessed them with, and what do they want to do with it? This all serves him. This all serves people. I want to use what God has blessed me with to do something that's going to matter for eternity, not get away. I'm wealthy. I got to protect me, and I control my future. No, hoarding wealth is ungodly. He goes on, he says, your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. And he's quoting really Jesus, who says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. Don't hoard them up. And where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And he keeps going. He says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud because you're storing up. And it's like, well, I can't pay them. I got to build up my nest egg. They're crying out against you. The stuff is going to testify against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, which is a military title for God. The Lord of armies hears that you're exploiting people with your wealth to store it up for yourself. And this is a haunting, haunting visual. It's saying, I mean, basically what it's saying is God's going to take an inventory of all your stuff and it's going to testify about you. He's going to go through your checkbook registry if you still have one, and he's going to look at it and be like, where's your treasure? And the stuff you have is going to be like, yep, he kept us. That's the picture James is describing, and it's like, I don't like that at all. I really don't. It reminds me of a scene at the end of Schindler's List. Oscar Schindler saves 1,200 Jews from the Holocaust. And at the end of the movie, they're all gathering to send him off and to thank him. And he's looking at these lives and he's looking at a golden pin that's still on his clothes. And he's like, this pin, could have saved one more, two more. And that feels emotionally manipulative, but it does run through my mind, like, on that day, what is God going to look at that I've done with my life and be like, man, you squandered so much that could have been done for eternity right there by hoarding it to yourself. And did you enjoy it? You know, in Revelation, Jesus gives us categories to see this. You know, so while we're on the harsh train, the hard train, Revelation 3 comes and he's talking to the church in Laodicea. This is Jesus. He says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you would either be cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. And what is he talking about? Well, the next verse shows you. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that if you could see spiritually, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Wow. Kingdom ethics get turned upside down. It's blessed are the poor. The meek inherit the earth. And if you're living for wealth, stop. It's foolish. Use your wealth for that kingdom. You know, at the end of Revelation, John is given a vision. And on the same day, there's these two pictures, and I want to share them with you. Because the picture depends, and it's like two separate movies happening at once. And in Revelation 18, when the judgment comes on the world, God brings down judgment on Babylon, the fabulously wealthy city, right? And he comes to Babylon in Revelation 18, and he says, "The merchants of these wares who gained their wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her, torment, weeping, and mourning aloud, and alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth is laid waste." And they'll look and go, "I devoted my whole life to that, and it's all gone." Their eyes are on the stuff of the world. And then you jump to the next chapter. Before God judges Babylon, he says to his people, "Come out of her," the city that's going to be destroyed. "Come out of her, my people." And so they've got their eyes fixed where? Not on the junk, but on him. And then it's how I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready." Do you get this? On the same day, the saddest day in their lives, these people are looking at all the junk they've devoted their life to, and they're mourning and weeping because it's all been reduced to nothing. And then over here, the people come out, and where are their eyes? It's on him. And it's the greatest day of their life. They are being made into the perfected image of Christ. He's made them a bride for himself. All of this. And they are welcomed into eternal glory. Worst day, best day. This entire sermon is James screaming, "Which are you living for?" Like, which? Where are your eyes fixed? The stuff? That's a sad day coming. Or him? There's a glorious day coming. And he concludes saying, "You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." When the butcher goes through the herds, guess who he's looking for? The fat ones. They're the ones that get slaughtered. "You've fattened yourselves in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person through neglect, and he doesn't resist you." And I want to stop here and I want to say, look, God isn't asking you to do anything for him that he hasn't already done infinitely more so for you. You want to talk about somebody who had all the wealth and privilege, set it all aside to come for you. Knew what it was like to be hungry, knew what it was like to be homeless, knew what it was like to set everything aside, even his own life, to purchase you. And now he's like, "Okay, I got you. I'm redeeming you. Now live for me. Be willing to set it all aside for me." And in response to that love, you're left with the question, is my Savior worth it? And the reality is, I read this passage and we all fail at this, at least I hope. I feel beat up after reading it and prepping for it because I stink at this. I get convicted. I start asking questions like, how much is too much? Like, how much can I hold on to? Like, and I want you to, at the end here, to say, like, if you're feeling under the weight of panic right now, you know what the answer is? Run to Jesus. If you're not, you know what the answer is? Run to Jesus. Do you know what the answer always is? Run to Jesus. You know, in this passage, the Bible comes and it says, the stuff that you devote your heart to will ultimately testify about you, right? All that wealth one day, shut up. But the good news is, what you devote your heart to ultimately testifies about you. Run to Jesus. He went to a cross. He took your sins. He clothed you in his righteousness. And if you devote your affection to him, guess what? He testifies about you. And do you know what he says? Blameless, perfect, beautiful, clothed in my righteousness, my bride, most precious, treasured possession. Lord, they are mine. There is no condemnation for those that run to Jesus. So put Jesus at the center of your life and let everything else bow down to him. And he will testify on your behalf on that day, already has. So remember what you are. You're a mist. Remember whose you are. You're a son or daughter of the Most High God, who controls all things and gives you lavish promises. And keep your eyes fixed on the right kingdom. Amen? Father God, Lord, I thank you so much for your goodness to us. These are hard words, Lord. We are just creatures that want control all the time. We want security, and we try to find security in anything and everything except for you so often. And so, God, I pray that you would give us grace and mercy for the ways that we fall short, that you would change whatever, wherever it is that we're trying to find our security and our value and our identity in anything apart from you. And, God, I pray that every single person in this congregation on that day would have their eyes so fixed on you and not on the things of this world that they would be able to celebrate together with all the saints the great wedding supper of the Lamb. God, remind us who we are and whose we are, and help us to live and to know that you are our ultimate treasure. Amen.